Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
George and I had a chance to go up to Salt Lake, where I grew up, where our oldest son lives, my mother lives, three of my brothers now live, and we had a great time up there. And we were driving around, and one of the things I'm always amazed at is how many churches are in the Salt Lake Valley. And as you probably know, the vast majority of them, probably 90% of the churches, are Mormon. They're Latter-day Saints. That's where I grew up, and so I'm very, very familiar with the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, and I have an incredible love for those people and a passion for those people. Part of it is because, you know, I remember when I was in high school, and in high school is when the Mormon Church really kicks it up on teaching their kids what they believe. And so as really, I went to a high school of probably 2,100 students, and just 10th grade through 12th grade, so about 700 in each class. And as one of the only non-Mormons that wasn't just, you know, a real carouser, you know, because it usually if you weren't a Mormon, you were a, you know, a druggie, a drinker, a, you know, a bad person. And I was a good person, but I wasn't a Mormon. I was one of those that was kind of right in the thick of the community. And when all of my Mormon friends started really learning their theology, you know, I was fair game. And so I didn't need to worry about witnessing to them. They were witnessing to me. So I really just kind of responded. And I remember I had a very, very good friend. He now teaches at Brigham Young University, in fact. His name was Russ Bullock. He was the fullback on our football team. We were friends since probably eighth grade. And I remember Russ and I talking theology. I mean, imagine this. We're 10th graders. And I'm talking theology with this guy. And, I mean, explaining to him as best I possibly could the freeness of the gospel. That it is by faith that we are saved. It's not by works. It's not putting any money in those baskets that you just did. It's actually not even getting yourself here to sit in this service. It's not even, you know, being faithful to your wife or your husband or your kids or, you know, not cheating the company or cheating the government or any of those things. It is just simply faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And I was trying to make that as clear as I possibly could and demonstrating it from Scripture, because I'd grown up in Awana and I knew the verses and I'd quote them and all of that stuff. And I remember Russ, smart kid, just saying, it can't be that simple. You don't get something for nothing. He never could grasp it. And in fact, we were such good friends and he knew that I, you know, could take a hit and a punch and all that good stuff. And I remember we'd be in groups and we'd start talking. And I remember so many times he'd go, Hornock, can you get this? It's like the other people hadn't had an opportunity to witness me yet. And he'd let them in. Hornock, I mean, you know, he thinks belief, faith. I mean, can you get over that? He thinks all you got to do is believe. And everyone's like, what planet are you from? That's probably why this issue is so sensitive to me. That's why, if anything, I really feel passionate about making sure that all of us understand the really clear teaching of Scripture, that it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. See, because here's the deal. It's not just my friends that I grew up with. Everyone everyone, me included, wants to insert some works into the gospel. You know why? It's not just because of the American capitalism dream of you don't get something for nothing. We want to insert some works into it because if we can say we did something to merit it, if we can say we met God halfway, or we can say, you know what, God saved me because I did this or that or something else, what does that do? That raises me up below the level that Scripture really has me at as a person who has fallen short of God's glory. It just somehow makes us all feel a little bit better if we can say, I kind of helped out. I did a little bit in it. And so it's almost like that is one of the main lies of Satan to unbelievers and to believers alike, that it's not completely and totally free. In a way, my friend Russ Bullock, he wasn't spouting off his philosophy. He was just parroting human philosophy. None of us want to see it as God alone and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, surely, you know, that $5 bill that you put in the plate a couple minutes ago, and you say, five? I only put a dollar in. Well, five, that, you know, that maybe a little bit more, hopefully. You're saying, somehow that earned me something. Why'd I do it? These are all the questions we're trying to answer. Now, if you've got your Bible, and I want you to take it, I want you to turn with me to chapter 3 of Galatians. Now, if you've been around the last three, four, 5 weeks, I think now, you know that we are tracking through the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is an important book. It was Paul's first book. It was written to some Gentile believers. And essentially, look at that bottom bullet there. Paul is combating a works-based gospel that was preached by some false teachers who were questioning his authority. So the first thing Paul had to do, which he did in chapters 1 and 2, was go back and reestablish his authority as an apostle. And now, we've jumped into chapters 3 and 4, and we're seeing his argument as to why it is truly faith alone. It's not at all a works-based salvation. Now, let me just warn you right here, okay? This is going to be a detailed study, okay? This passage is technical. This passage is going to be one of those that you've got to track with. And to be honest, you really need your Bible. You should bring your Bible every week, but today you really need it because it's like I'm going to be walking us through a passage of Scripture that goes into detail explaining to us the freeness of our salvation and explaining to us this whole thing about the Ten Commandments and the law and all those rules and regulations that they had to do in the Old Testament. And you know what? You might say, man, now why do I need to know this? Here's why you need to know this. Because, I mean, this is the cornerstone of your salvation. I mean, you need to understand that this is the clear teaching of Scripture. If you're just basing your salvation on the fact that me or some other preacher or some evangelist or Billy Graham or somewhere around the line you said, all I got to do is believe. If you're basing eternity on that and you don't know it from Scripture, I got a bridge I want to sell you, okay? I mean, you need to know this stuff. Okay, now maybe you've only known the Lord for a while, or maybe you haven't really been exposed to a lot of Bible teaching, and so this is going to be choking on some pretty tough beef, okay? But you need to get there. And for those of you that have been around here for a while, you should be able to chew on this stuff, okay? So I'm just warning you right now, okay? There's not going to be a huge amount of stories, not going to be a lot of motion. It's going to be some pretty technical stuff. This is probably one of the most technical, deep, but important passages in all of Scripture. Because you know what? If you think it's just faith alone, and it's not, you're in trouble, and so am I. Because I'm not always faithful to put a check in the basket. I'm not always faithful to get here. Sometimes the only reason I'm here is because I get paid to be here. I don't know why you're here, but that's sometimes the only reason. Sometimes my works, I don't know whether I deserve to be fired as a preacher, but I know a lot of times I deserve to be fired as a Christian. My works don't measure up. And I'll bet maybe the same could be said of you occasionally. If it's not free, we're in trouble. This is a passage that goes into detail explaining that it's not keeping the Ten Commandments or any of the other rules and regulations. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So, I've asked you to turn to Galatians 3. You're there. Let's catch up here. Okay, Paul defended his apostle in the first couple of chapters. Then, now he's defending the gospel, that free gospel. And what we looked at last week was basically just his declaration. You know what? It is salvation by faith alone. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 15. And here is what he's doing. He's basically saying, look, you got to understand this. See, because, you know, everybody knows about the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows about the stuff that Moses brought down from the mountain, you know, 3,500 years ago. And everyone needs to understand how that fits in. And essentially what Paul is saying is, you know what? All those do's and don'ts, they were never, ever, ever intended to be a prescription for how you get saved. Do you know that? See, a lot of people, that initially their thing is, okay, it's salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, since the cross, but before the cross, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, etc. All of those guys had to work for their salvation. And whether they got to heaven or not was all dependent upon if they did a whole bunch of the Ten Commandments. You know, and if you broke them, you went and killed a couple lambs, and, you know, if you did a real big one, you killed a big bull, and, you know, a lot of us would have been out of the cattle business quickly, okay? You know, because we just would have to really keep killing them because, you know, we got pretty active old sin natures. But that's how you got there. It was just do the good works and cover them if you don't, okay? That's not it. That wasn't how people were saved in the Old Testament, Paul says. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith alone, just like people are saved in the New Testament by faith alone. It's always been God's mode of operation. Okay, let's go to the passage. Chapter 3, verse 15. First thing he does is he says, now just get it right here about this whole thing about agreements, okay? Contracts and covenants. He says, now brethren, chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relationships, in human agreements. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Here's the deal, okay? When you have a contract, when I have a contract, you can't change that contract. I mean, probably for most of us, the biggest contract we have is maybe the contract that we made with a bank to borrow the money to buy our house. Okay? Most people do that at some point in their life. Maybe you still have that. I still have it. And so I've got a contract, and I can't remember how long ago I took it out, 10, 12 years ago, something like that. But Vicki and I took a contract out with Bancorp South, and we've got an agreement. We borrowed this much money, and we promised that we would pay them this much money every month, and it's due on the first. and they give us till the 15th. We've set it up to where it's automatically drafted out of our checkbook on the 10th, so it's not late. We just hope that there's always money in there to cover it. But that's our agreement. Well, what if, you know, one day I decided, hey, you know what, I'm kind of sick of this 10th thing. The 20th just feels better. You know, let's make it the 21st. That's my birthday. How about on my birthday, the 21st, I'll pay my house payment. So I go over there and I talk to Mr. Bancorp South and say, hey, Vicki and I talked about it, and this is the way we think it should be. In fact, it just feels better if we're doing it on this, so that's when we're going to start doing it. And by the way, you can't charge us any interest or any penalties for it because we're just changing it. I mean, it would not fly, would it? We don't even conduct our human contracts that way. Now, here's Paul's point. Verse 16. Now, the promises that were spoken to Abraham, remember? Genesis 12, 1 and 2. God said to Abraham, I am going to bless you and I'm going to use you to be the conduit through which I am going to bless all mankind. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a big nation. But you are going to be the conduit through which blessing is occurred. Now that promise, that covenant, that contract that God made to Abraham and, by the way, to his seed. And this is a great little example, by the way, just on a tangent notice, to see that Paul really and truly believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, all the way down to whether it's a singular or a plural. He said, it was a promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed. Not his seeds, plural, but to his seed, that is, the Messiah that ultimately is going to be the conduit through which this blessing is going to occur. That promise that was spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say unto his seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, those rules and regulations, the Ten Commandments and all the other 600 do's and don'ts, they came 430 years later. It does not invalidate that covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Let me explain. About 2,100 years before Christ, God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all people. And what did we see last week? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved because he did a bunch of do's and don'ts. He was saved because he believed God. It was faith alone in what God had revealed to him. 2,100 years before Christ. 430 years later. Okay? 430 years later, through Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and 600 other rules and regulations. And Paul is saying, this agreement doesn't nullify that agreement. You can't say this thing changed that thing any more than I can go over to Mr. Bancorp South and say, you know what? I'm kind of tired of paying you that much money every month. I think I want to pay you this much money every month. And I think I want to make it due on the 20th instead of the 1st. I can't change that agreement any more than God could change this agreement. So that raises the question, what was the purpose of this thing that Moses brought down the mountain? That's the next section. Why the law? Why all those rules? Why those Ten Commandments? Why that stuff about you can't wear wool and cotton together? Why that stuff about you can't have bacon? Why that stuff about, you know, who you can marry and who you can't marry? Why the law then? See verse 19? What was the purpose of it? It was added. It was brought in. It was brought in alongside because of transgressions, those sins where we cross over. It was having been ordained by angels, by the agency of a meteor, until the seed should come to to the, whom the promise had been made. Who was the seed to come? That was Christ. He's already referred to him back up in verse 16. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? So, is this thing here that was instituted 430 years later, is it contrary to this? How does it all fit together? This thing that was brought about by Moses, the mediator, and actually we learn in this passage that somehow angels even attended to it. Maybe it was angels that were actually carving the tablets that he brought in, or maybe angels were helping him remember those 600 things that he needed to remember to write down and all that stuff. But somehow that thing, how does that all fit? Is it contrary, verse 21, to the promises of God? Absolutely not. May it never be. For if a law has been given which was able to impart life, now this is important. If the law had been given which was able to save, to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. If the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. If I really and truly could say, you know what? I think I can keep those 600. Or I think we could have, you know, I can't do it, but I think we could have a baby, and that baby, we'll just teach him or her right from the beginning, don't you dare covet. Don't covet. I know your big brother has lots of cool toys. Don't you dare covet. We're not going to do that. And by the way, you know, honor me. Never disobey me. You know, we're going to teach it to you all the way up. And oh, by the way, take every Saturday off. The Sabbath. All those things. And never have any other priorities higher than God. If we could do that, that would impart salvation. Paul says, no, it wouldn't. See the end of verse 21? If the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then you really could say righteousness would have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. In other words, the Scripture has pronounced judgment on everyone under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, Scripture has declared it, everyone's a sinner. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, everyone is a sinner. And it is just by faith alone. Now go down with the passage a little bit more. 23. Remember, he's continuing to answer that question. Why the law? What was its purpose? I mean, God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. He believed, it was all there. Why 430 years later were all these rules given? That's what he's trying to answer. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, listen to this, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. Now, those of you that have an NIV that is generally a looser translation, you don't see that in your Bible. But see that word tutor there? That's a really cool Greek word. It's pedagoges, okay? You've heard the term pedagogy, the science of teaching. What was the pedagoges? The pedagoges wasn't the teacher, actually. You know, a wealthy family had their children, and they wanted that family educated, so they'd hire a teacher. But that teacher wasn't the pedagoges. Who was the pedagoges? You know who the pedagoges was? He was one of the servants, one of the household slaves, whose job it was to get the kids and take them to the teacher. So see, actually, my translation that calls it the tutor, it's actually not as accurate as it should be. Because the pedagoges was not the teacher. The pedagoges was the bus driver. The guy that got them from here to where they needed, to what they needed to learn. And who was the pedagoges? The law. The 600 things that Moses brought down the mountain. So what is he saying? He's saying the law, all those rules were brought in to take us to the one who really could teach us. And who was the one that really could teach us what we needed to know? Christ. So go back to the passage. Therefore, verse 24, therefore the law, it was our tutor, our pedagoges, to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under that pedagoges. For you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ, which is just another expression of saying all of you who have trusted Christ, all of you who have placed your faith and trust in Christ, all of you who have been identified, remember the word baptized basically has the idea of identification. All of you who have been identified into Christ, you've been clothed with Christ. And so that's why there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female nor bond nor free. All of you are in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're part of this inheritance that God promised to Abraham all the way back. So what was the law's purpose? It wasn't to provide you with a means of how to get saved, because salvation was never through works. The law basically just was this constant reminder that you're a sinner, that you needed a Savior. The law was this thing that took your heart and continually condemned it so that you would say, I need the Savior. I need Jesus Christ. The law brought you to Christ. Do you see that? Do you see what he's saying? He's not saying, man, it was a bunch of do's and don'ts, and if you got 90% or 95% or even 99%, you're saved. No. He's saying the law was there to teach one thing, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And all of those do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that nobody could keep, they were like the slave that said, get in the car, kids, we're going to where you can learn what you need to learn. So look at the next chapter, because this passage spills over into an unfortunate chapter division here. Now I say, verse 1 of chapter 4, now I say, as long as that heir, who's the heir? This child who needs to be taken to the tutor, taken to the real teacher. As long as that heir is a child who doesn't know the difference, who's just constantly be told he's a sinner, he's condemned, he needs a Savior, he does not differ at all from a slave. Even though he's set to be owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, now he's applying it to us, so also we, while we were children, in other words, while we were unsaved, when we still thought that we could make it on our own, we were held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. I mean, we thought, oh, if I could just be a little better, if I could just get my act together, if I could just sin less, if I could just give more, if I could just serve more, then I'd be justified before God. When we were like that, we were these children that could never inherit. But when the fullness of time came, at the perfect time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that, and you ought to underline this, in order that, verse 5, He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God said, I had all of that stuff functioning to teach you your sinfulness so that at the proper time I could introduce into history my Son, who, what does He do? He redeems you. He saves you out from underneath those rules and regulations and makes you a son. Your name's put in the will. Your last name's changed. And look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave. You're a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. You've got it. That eternal life that you couldn't get by a bunch of rules and regulations, you got it. Because God adopted you. You recognized that you were a sinner, could not save yourself. You believed in the Son that He sent at that perfect time, and it made you a son of God. You were adopted into the family. And guess what? You're not just adopted into the family. You're adopted in the family so thoroughly that you can call God Papa. You know, this last week when we were up there, we stayed with our son and daughter-in-law and granddaughter, Alexandra. Alexandra is going to be 2 years old in about a month. She's 23 months old. And she calls me Papa. You know, and it's like, you know, I'm really basically an iGrandpa, because mostly what we do is FaceTime with her. And, you know, and so when my face gets on there, I'm Papa. When Vicky's face gets on there, she's Nana. But I'm basically iPapa. But you know, it was really kind of nice, because when I was there in person, she actually still called me Papa. She didn't go looking for her daddy's iPhone to see if she could FaceTime with, you know, the mug in the screen. She actually wanted to have a relationship with me and Uncle Jeege, you know? And that is the relationship that, because I'm adopted into God's family, because the law taught me that I wasn't good enough to get into God's family, and there's no way I could climb my way into God's family. All I had to do was, through simple faith and trust, accept. I can call Him Papa, just like my granddaughter calls me Papa. That is what the gospel is. Long technical explanation, yes. And you may not have understood everything, but you really ought to keep going through it till you do. Because here's the deal. You don't climb your way up to God. You don't obey yourself into God's family. It's not do's, it's not don'ts, it's not rules, it's not regulations. It is simple faith in Jesus Christ. It is that those laws, that regulation was brought in for one purpose and one purpose only, to help you recognize your absolute need of the Savior. When you read all those things in the Bible, all those things that basically are just constantly saying you didn't measure up, what it's saying is you didn't measure up, but God in His grace saved. I mean, that's why we call it amazing grace. Because it is amazing. I mean, in the simplicity of it all, it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. It wasn't the other 600. It was in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, who came just like us, born of a woman, born under the law, had those same rules and regulations. But at the proper time, He redeemed us. He purchased us out from under that system. And He didn't just purchase us out and put us in the family. He put us so deeply into the family that we can call God Papa, Abba, Father. You know where Paul goes from there? Verse 8 and down. He says, why in the world would you ever want to give that up? Why in the world would you ever want to give that up? So I wanted to just end with a so what. Okay, here's the so what. It's faith alone in Christ alone. But the second one is why in the world would we ever want to insert works into it? And I imagine there's lots of reasons, but here's the reason I've come up with. Even now, I want to insert some works into it because I don't want to need God that much. Because even though I'm saved, even though I'm in the family, even though I can call Him Papa, if I can somehow get my act together enough, there is a flesh, there's a carnality, there's a worldliness, there's a sinfulness inside of me that still longs to live independent of God. Maybe you feel that. And Paul is saying, if God saved you this way, why would you ever, ever want to insert the works? And the reason is because we never fully want to embrace that role as a child who absolutely needed God. If there's a takeaway for you today, it's this. You and I, as children of God, as ones who can look into His face and say, Papa, it is, we need Him desperately. He saved us by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we need Him desperately. You know, this whole notion, you'll talk to people who it's like, well, man, I'm saved. I got my ticket punched. I'm in the family, and you know, but I'm not into this or that, or you know, they just have a very casual Christianity. You know, quite frankly, and I'm not God, and aren't we all glad I'm not? But here's the deal. If that's the quality or the caliber of my faith, you really got to wonder if there really was faith in the first place. Because when I fully understand how bankrupt I am under the God, under the law, and how gracious God was in saving me, that love of Christ compels me to serve. That love of Christ compels me to flee sin, to serve righteousness, and to pursue the advancement of God's kingdom. It totally transforms us. I'm not saved by those ways, but that faith and that recognition of that grace that's been infused into my life drives me to that kind of service. And I guess I got to just challenge you right here. If you don't have that kind of passion, you need to ask yourself, God, why don't I have that kind of passion? Why do I want to constantly just belittle you and think that I somehow am doing you a favor being in your club? I mean, when I fully understand the freeness, the grace of God, I mean, that then compels me. Why would I ever want to go back? And the reason is because I want to knock God down a little bit and raise me up a little bit so that we're equals. And Paul says, that's foolish. It never was like that in the first place. It never will be like that. The primary takeaway today is that you and I would fully appreciate the grace of God in our life. That freeness of His salvation. You know, maybe you're here right now and maybe, to be honest, you've never fully understood it like that. And the answer, like I've been trying to emphasize, it's not putting more money in the plate or getting here more regularly or serving more regularly, being a better person. It isn't. The very fact that you didn't do those things should be a reminder you are in need. You're bankrupt spiritually. You're dead spiritually, believe it or not. But through simple faith in a God who loved you and sent His only begotten Son, you can have life, life eternal. And that is the main thing that you could grab onto today. Let's pray, okay? Father, I pray that today every one of us would understand the gospel. And those of us who have embraced it, Father, I pray that today we would understand just how bankrupt we were and how we just regularly and constantly fell short, but that we would fully understand and appreciate our salvation, the fact that we can call You Papa. Father, if there are some here that do not know that, have not experienced that, Father, I pray that today they would. That amazing grace that saves us. It's not our works, it's the work of Christ. Our faith in it. And Father, today, I pray that today we would fully understand and appreciate Your grace to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Mm-hmm.